And so, Father, I think you were probably listening to us just now. We just said that we want to know your heart. No one's ever seen God, wrote John in chapter 1. But Jesus, from the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. I think, Lord, most of us keep our heart in our bosom. So we pray that you would help us to know your heart. So we ask in Jesus' name, Lord, that we would preach. God, it's so great to see Bert and his family here, who was in my youth group long ago, and Courtney and Manny back from Alabama. We pray for Josh, too. And Lord, I thank you for everybody that's here and online. I pray that you would help us to preach all the time. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, one summer day, about 40 years ago, as a new youth pastor at Bel Air Presbyterian Church in Southern California, I took a little one-day trip south of the border. My friend Dave, my dad, and I met this missionary who took us to a place that I'll never forget. It was the old Tijuana City dump. It sat on a hillside from which you could see San Diego. As we walked to the dump, dirty faces stared at us from behind piles of garbage. You could tell that they were descendants of indigenous Americans who had lived on the west coast of America for thousands and thousands of years, but were now excluded and discarded by Mexicans and Americans who called them illegal. They all lived there in old tires, cardboard hovels made of trash. I met one woman who had just given birth to a baby under a piece of carpet slung over a rope. They survived by sorting garbage, old garbage. Some were so desperate that they sold their children as prostitutes to Americans who would come across the border looking to satisfy their lust. I've traveled the world. I've been to Mozambique, I've been to Kenya, Eastern Europe, Asia, and I've never seen poverty like I saw that day 2 miles from San Diego. Over the next 3 years, my high school youth group would build homes in that dump. For about $1,000, we could build this 200-square-foot home that to us looks like a shack, but to them it was really a home, and it would often house about 12 people. $1,000. A friend gave my wife a nice bottle of perfume for Christmas, so I looked this stuff up online, how much this stuff costs. I'm sure that Susan's wasn't worth this much, but a fancy bottle of perfume, crystal bottle, can easily cost like $1,000. I love this one. It's titled Girl Gone Bad, $1,150 for 8 ounces. And for $1,000... we could build a house for 12 people. Within 4 years, the people that lived in the old city dump had renamed it. They came up with the name, Ciudad de Amor, City of Love. Well, I remember that first day after being at the dump and then driving home. I remember the shame, the indignation, the sense of responsibility. We were driving back to Bel Air on Interstate 5, you know, when someone looked to the left and saw, right after Disneyland, right by Disneyland, they saw the Crystal Cathedral. We decided to pull off and take a look. It was brand new at the time. It was built for like $70 million of today's dollars. It has now been renamed Christ Cathedral because it's been bought by the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange County. At the time, it was the home of Robert Schuller and his TV show, The Hour of Power. They had volunteer tour guides waiting there to show people around, and so we took a tour. The highlight of the tour was the organ. It was incredible. With immense pride, our tour guide, I remember she went into great detail explaining the specifications, and then she told us how much it costs. I can't remember the exact figure, but I think it was something like $2-3 million, about $8-9 million of today's dollars. And then she caught herself and she said this, "But of course, it's not our organ. It belongs to Jesus. In an instant, I thought of the dump. I thought of Jesus. I remember what he said, whatever we do the least of these, you do to me. I did the calculations, one pipe organ or 3,000 homes for 26,000 of the least of these in the slums of Tijuana. I grabbed this lady and I remember I just screamed in her face, Jesus doesn't want a pipe organ. Why wasn't this pipe organ sold for $3 million and the money given to the poor? I grabbed her and I just screamed in her face. In my mind. Not in reality. But I really did feel this like burning indignation. I call it righteous anger. I felt wrath. I was a vessel of wrath. This is our 30-second sermon from the Gospel of John. And the verses that we didn't get to last week or the time before, John 12, verses 1 through 8, but we're going to start reading where we left off. As you listen, I think you're supposed to ask this question, with whom do I identify in this story, okay? Verse 57 of chapter 11, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Therefore, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with Jesus at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound, a litre of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone. She has kept it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you not always have me. Wow. I don't know about you, but Judas makes a lot of sense to me. You know, a denarius was a day's wage. So 300 denarii was a year's wage. What do you get paid for 300 days of labor? $40,000. Maybe $400,000. Think of that number. And Mary just dumped it all out on the feet of Jesus. On his feet, in a society where people often starved, and the standard of living would have been similar to that of those who lived in the dump. It was pure nard, likely brought by caravan from India and sealed in an alabaster flask. It was far more valuable than Chanel number 5 or Chanel number 1,000 or 100,000. It must have been Mary's greatest treasure. It was her security. She poured it out on Jesus during supper. At least once before, something like this had happened to Jesus at dinner in a Pharisee's house. And remember, it involved a prostitute. Luke records the incident as happening toward the start of Jesus' ministry, that incident. Matthew and Mark record a similar incident, but one that sounds much more like this one that's recorded by John and is probably, I think, it's the very same incident. Matthew and Mark tell the story at a point in their narrative that make it sound like it's happening a few days after this story in John, but they don't say when it happened. They just say that it happened when Jesus was in Bethany, that week before he died. They also say that it happened at Simon the leper's house, but what we read may have just also happened at Simon the leper's house. In fact, Simon the leper may have been the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and most of Bethany probably came to this dinner for Jesus. Like John, Mark mentions that the ointment was about 300 denarii. Matthew and Mark mention that the flask was made of alabaster, and Mark adds that the woman broke the flask as she anointed Jesus. Matthew and Mark write that she anointed Jesus' head. As you know, Christ in Greek, like Messiah in Hebrew, Mashiach, means the anointed. In Scripture, the holy place is anointed, the sacrifices are anointed, and most famously, prophets, priests, and kings are anointed on the head. John tells us that Mary anointed his feet. Like the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, Ruth anointed herself before she seduced Boaz by uncovering his feet. I'm just saying that giving Jesus a perfumed oil foot massage at dinner would have raised some eyebrows. This was intimate. And if anyone washed feet, it was a slave. This was humble. John tells us that Mary used a litre. That's 12 ounces of perfumed ointment. In Mark and Matthew, Jesus says, she has anointed my body. So it seems that she anointed his feet and head and everything in between, the whole deal. And check this out. I'm not the only one that identifies with Judas. It turns out that John identified with him as well. In Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee is offended. In Matthew and Mark, all the disciples are offended. And they say, why the waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Those disciples included John, previously known for his anger. Son of thunder. John's well aware of all of this, but he mentions Judas for a reason. Judas means Jew. That's why I think he mentioned him. And John is a Jew. And all of us are Jews. And Jesus is the King of the Jews. The Pharisees are us. John is asking this question: how is it that we betray our King? It appears that John wrote his gospel after the other gospels, knowing about the other gospels. So you may remember that the last chapter of John, it began like this, okay? Chapter 11, verse 1 and 2. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and Martha. Remember, Luke told us about Mary and Martha. Martha, Martha, you're anxious, troubled about many things. One thing is necessary. Mary's chosen the better portion. Remember that, right? So John writes, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother was ill. I think he's saying, you know, that woman that they're all talking about, everybody's heard about, that anointed Jesus before he died, well, that was Mary. And now I'm giving you the backstory. I'm giving you the rest of the story. You remember Mary went to the funeral. It was Mary that wept with Jesus, watched Jesus raise her brother, and then unbound him, overwhelmed with joy. I would think Judas was at that very same funeral. But we know that his heart was already being tempted by the Sanhedrin. Because he wanted to save his nation and his place. John wants us to ask, am I Mary or Judas or both? John mentions that this happened 6 days before Passover. I think he's pointing to the fact that we're about to witness the revelation of the plot. The plot to all creation revealed in the end, who cries out, "It is finished," hanging on a tree in the middle of a garden. If you're here last week, you might have thought, well, that was a neat story, you know, Pastor, about the resurrection of Lazarus and fascinating historical details about Eliezer and the Sanhedrin and the Jews. But Pastor, what's the practical application point? Well, here it is. I mean, we even read it together at the start of last week's message. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus calls it the kalos ergon, translated beautiful deed or good work. Other than his own deeds, this is the first deed and the only deed, as far as I could tell, in all the Gospels that Jesus calls kalos. That is beautiful. That is good. So this is it. The good work. The good deed. Practical application point. Do this. So next week, when you come to service, you're going to find two large barrels of perfumed oil at the top of the stairs. We'll have a whole bunch of pizza down here front on the communion table. Jesus abides in the temple that is your neighbor. So as we're all eating our pizza, we'll each take 12 ounces of oil perfumed with Febreze because we can't afford that much nard. And we're going to anoint each other's feet, head, hands, everything, and then wipe each other down with our hair. It'll be a holy pizza party and foot massage to the glory of God. Or not, because we probably don't have enough hair. Sorry, Hal. God bless you. But it's true, we really don't have enough hair, I don't think. And even if we have the facts, it seems like we might be missing the plot. So what is it that was so beautiful about Mary and what she did? There's something about Mary. What is it? Now, this is a question you need to be asking yourself kind of probably all the time, but these are some of my ideas, a few thoughts. Okay, number one, Mary was impractical. This is an entirely impractical, practical application of perfumed oil. And so, of course, Judas and all the disciples, they say, well, what's this good for? It could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Not that they actually cared for the poor. And you know, Jesus doesn't tell them that it's kalos, that it's good for something. He just says it's good. It's good for nothing. And if you don't see that, you don't know the good. And you don't like the good. For you need it to be good for something other than itself. You know, when people ask, why be good? It means that they don't know the good. What she does is good for nothing, just good. In Matthew and Mark, Jesus says, wherever the gospel is preached, in all the world, this story will be told of her. But that's not why she did it. Jesus told her that after the fact. Number two, Mary was unrestrained. There was no program. She was following no law. She was trying to obey. Mary chose the good in freedom. No ecclesiastical authority, like Judas or the Sanhedrin, told her that she had to do it. She just did it. That's what I call free will. Number three, Mary was free. So what was she thinking? I don't think she was thinking. Not in the way that we think about thinking. Number four, Mary wasn't calculating. Judas was calculating. He was doing the math, not Mary. She didn't pour 10% of the bottle out on Jesus and then think to herself, I wonder if that's enough to, you know, get me saved. Mark tells us that she just broke the bottle. She dumped it all out. The ESV translates verse 7 as Jesus saying this, let her keep it for my burial, as if she hadn't just dumped it all out. The New King James and Young's Literal translates it, she has kept this for my burial. Whatever the case, Jesus is saying, this is for my burial. I'm pretty sure that Mary was not thinking. This anointing signifies that Jesus fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king, inaugurating his eschatological reign in his death and resurrection, now visibly expressed today in the body of the ecclesia. I'm guessing that Mary doesn't even know he's going to die. And certainly not in 6 days. She just knows that he's good. And in him is life. Mary doesn't know all the facts. She's just surrendered to the plot. And the plot just gave infinite meaning to the fact that Mary anoints him. It is for my burial, says the plot. After the fact. Mary wasn't comprehended. She was being comprehended. Number five, Mary was passionate. In the words of Brennan Manning, an early Christian, she was seized by the power of a great affection. We talked about that last time. Emotions aren't illogical. They're actually more logic than we can comprehend. And so they sweep us away in something greater than ourselves, like music that makes us dance, or a great story that brings tears to our eyes and laughter to our heart, like a wind or a spirit that picks us up and blows us away. Not a logic we comprehend, but the logic that comprehends us. We recognize it. We recognize it. You know, in our culture, we've learned to refer to love as a feeling or emotion, but the words feeling and emotion, well, you really won't find them in your English Bibles. If love is a feeling, then that feeling is God, for God is love, and all real love is God, and His Word is the plot to all creation. And the logic of love is revealed in the passion of the Christ. It spills out of Him like perfume or blood or life, a river of life. Living water. The river is revealed at the cross, but it's been there all along. The emotions of God, the logic of love, the way He lived is the way He died and then kept on living. Last Tuesday at Chew the Fat, my friend Stephen, who hopefully is watching online, he pointed out that John uses two different words to describe the weeping in John chapter 11, you know, right before this, in John chapter 11 at Lazarus' funeral. Klio is the normal Greek word, meaning something like to weep from the eyes, from the roots that it's made up of in the Greek. It's used to describe the weeping of Mary and all of the others at the funeral. It's used to describe Jesus weeping as He weeps over for the city of Jerusalem in Luke. But in John 11, John uses two different verbs to describe the weeping, and that Jesus weeping in the face of death is different than all the other weeping, as if to point out that this weeping in the face of death was very different. John uses the word dakruo. It's only used here in all of Scripture, and so it's hard to say exactly what it means or how it's different, but my friend Stephen concludes from the roots that it means something like teach, complete, wet, and gush. As I told you three sermons ago when we started preaching on John chapter 11, I once experienced Jesus weeping in me and through me. And it was like we were not simply weeping from the eye, but like from a fountain in the depths of my being. I mean, it just gushed out of me. And we wept over a trauma that I had refused to feel, that it just turned into such anger and wrath and bitterness and sin. It was like it was all dammed up inside of me. We forgave it. Aphiomi. It means let it be. And it felt like we wept it out of me. He wept the trauma out of me, and He's turning it into joy. I think John is pointing out that it was the Mary that wept with Jesus at the funeral, who was also the Mary that sacrificed everything in ecstatic joy at the banquet. And not because she figured it all out, but because she surrendered to the logic of love in the moment. She surrendered to the plot. Number six, Mary was living in the now. Now is the moment in which the plot writes a story in us, in space and time. Past and future are like these imaginary moments in which we try to seize control of the plot, writing ourselves out of God's story and into our own story with shame and fear. Decision is the awakening to the eternal, writes Soren Kierkegaard. Cowardice, that is faithlessness, is constantly at work to break off the good agreement of decision with eternity. In other words, you can only dance now, right? Now is the moment in which you surrender to the rhythm of the eternal dance, which is the kingdom of God. Number 7, Mary was dancing. And it was intimate. That's number 8. Mary surrendered control and was being controlled by the lover of her soul. You know, we each and all have surrendered to the wrong helpers. And we've been abused. And so sadly, we conclude that God, our husband and our helper, our Azer, doesn't desire our free and our passionate surrender. Mary surrendered control like King David surrendered control in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? Uzzah was smoted because he tried to save the Ark of the Covenant. David stripped down to a linen ephod, danced like with wild abandon before the Ark of the Covenant in front of all the people. His wife was utterly ashamed of him. We expect him to get smoted like Uzzah, and God says, "This is it. This is the man after my own heart." And Jesus says, "Let her be. This is the good thing. This is the beautiful thing. The good work." Mary, it's amazing how many people are named Mary in the Bible. A whole lot of women named Mary. Mary is appropriately named. She's the bride of God who surrenders to the Word of God and bears the fruit of the Spirit of God, the Word in flesh. The kalos ergon, the good deed, the beautiful thing. Mary was lost and found. Mary sacrificed all. And Mary, I think she was happy. And that's the thing that Judas and us just seem to have such a hard time understanding. In Mark, Jesus says, "The poor you have with you always," and then he goes on to clarify, and you can do good to them whenever you want. He says it as if it's not an obligation to give, but it's this like secret, wonderful delight. Number 9, Mary was sacrificial. Number 10, Mary was happy. You know, whenever I talk about sacrifice, I can sense this like dark cloud of fear and angst and sorrow coming over the room. And I think it's because we've been told that sacrifice means that God hates one thing in order to feel better about another thing. And so God kills his own son in order to feel better about you. That may be what pagan deities like Molech desire. But that is not what God our Father desires. Think about it. Mary is sacrificing everything. Jesus does not hate the sacrifice. He delights in this sacrifice. And Mary is swept away in this communion of delight. I think she's ecstatic, ecstasis. She's out of herself. She's out of normal. She isn't offering a pigeon, goat, or a sheep. She's offering herself. She just dumps $100,000 worth of perfumed ointment on Jesus' feet as if she's so moved she's not even aware of what she's doing. Have you ever given like that? I bet you have, but you don't remember because your right hand didn't know what your left hand was doing. And if you do remember, you don't call it sacrifice, but something else. The first time I really became aware of this bizarre phenomenon was working on a sermon and reflecting upon an incident that occurred not far from this very spot 44 years ago. I think it was a Saturday morning. I had been circling the block in my 67 Mustang outside of Kenmark Jewelers on 16th Street. My Mustang with the 220-amp coaxial speakers in the back, powered by a Pioneer stereo connected to a power booster. It's the reason I still, I think, have hearing problems today. The volume had burned. I just cranked it all the way as loud as it would go as I was listening to REO Speedwagon sing, "Don't Let Her Go." I've been dating her for 4 years. And so I've been psyching myself up. My life, it flashed before my eyes as I talked to Harry the jeweler and he began to show me the jewels. Adrenaline coursed through my veins as he began showing me diamonds. Diamonds are extravagant, you know, and utterly impractical. The only practical application has to do in high industry. You just don't need one. No practical. I didn't need one, but I wanted one. I tried to stay calm in order to. I remember trying to calm myself down because I thought, I need to drive a good bargain. Some stones were impossible for me to buy, but others were just too inexpensive. And see, this was the weird, strange, unusual thing for me. But when Harry would quote a price too low, I wanted to just scream, Harry, you gotta charge me more. Harry, I need to pay more than this. Harry, I got this girl and she means everything to me. Harry, did you know that a diamond is forever? Harry, wherever she goes in the world, this story will be told of this day by her. It'll be remembered. Harry, I don't care about the diamond. I really honestly can't tell one diamond from another diamond. And I know that she'd say yes, even if I gave her plastic. Harry, I can't buy her love. Why? Because she's already given me her love. I know that I've got it. Harry, I want to give her my love. I want to bleed for her. I want to serve her. I want to give my life for her. Harry, I've got to dump all the perfume out of my bottle. Harry, I'm breaking the bottle. I'm breaking the bank. Harry, I've seen her broken for me and I want to break for her. Harry, I don't have to do it. I want to do it. Harry, I'm a prisoner of love. You see, I didn't call it sacrifice. I called it love. And I had never, ever felt so alive. Listen very closely. Sacrifice is not payment for love. No one can pay for love. God is love, and God pays for everything. Sacrifice is not payment for love. Sacrifice is love. And love is sacrifice made in freedom, like Mary in Bethany, and me at Kim Mark Jewelers. And you, whenever you lose yourself and find yourself swept away by this, like, river of life. And you probably called it love. Almost all of my family was home for Christmas this year, 8 of us this year. And by far and away, one person got more presents than any. And this is the weird thing. I don't think I've ever seen my whole family so happy at Christmas. And the one person that got all the presents didn't actually give any presents to anyone. And he wasn't really aware of the presents that he got. He was more interested in the wrapping paper and the boxes. Everyone sacrificed a lot for sweet baby James. And everyone was just so happy. I wasn't happy at the Crystal Cathedral that day. I was a self-righteous vessel of wrath. And yet over the ensuing years, I think God began to change me, and he changed my youth group into a city of love, a body of love. I mean, if you asked me, what, and Bert was in Northern California, this was in Southern, we went in Northern too, but in Southern California, I saw it. I mean, it really changed our group. No one wanted to go on the canoe trip anymore. Everyone wanted to go down to Mexico, live in the dirt, and build houses. We didn't speak the language. It wasn't about earning anything or receiving thank yous or accolades. I think it was about forgetting ourselves. You know, not a lot, but at least just maybe for 1 week or at least a few minutes in that week and then thinking about something else for a change. And I never saw the kids in the youth group happier than in the Tijuana dump. Forgetting themselves. And finding each other in God. But of course, there are far more practical ways to build houses for destitute families south of the border. But when folks do, they usually don't rename those places the City of Love. And building them doesn't turn the workmen into a body of love. Well, 44 years ago, make no mistake, I mean, you can look at my bank records, you can look, I really did sacrifice everything. It hurt. It was all that I had. But I didn't notice the pain. I wanted to grab Harry the jeweler and scream, "Harry, you got to charge me more. I'm a prisoner of love, Harry. I've got to give all that I've got for this rock that's good for nothing. And yet I'm going to apply it. It's good for nothing. It's impractical. It's foolish. It's extravagant. It's love. Is that wrong, Harry?" And maybe it was. I spent all of my student loan money. Your tax dollars. It's really not that big of a rock. Susan can show it to you. You'll be unimpressed. But it was all I had. You can make a case that Judas was right. Jesus is in the poor. They normally appreciate food and pipe organs. Or no, food. They normally appreciate food more than pipe organs and perfume. But if Judas was right, it was for the wrong reason. And so he'd take from the poor, even as he gave to the poor, he'd take glory from God. John tells us that Judas was a thief. Judas would take from the common purse, and I'm sure that he justified all of his expenditures. That's a little scary. Judas was a thief, but in chapter 10, Jesus told us that all who came before him were thieves. Why? Because they didn't care for the sheep. Judas stole more than money. He felt responsible for saving himself and saving the world. Judas stole glory, honor, and praise from God, the Savior. Judas didn't dislike Jesus. I think he greatly admired Jesus. He wanted to be Jesus. And so he would use Jesus to feed the poor, heal the sick, banish the oppressors, establish the Jewish nation, state of Israel, his nation, and his place. Serving Jesus was the pragmatic decision. It was the practical thing to do until Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and started talking about dying. I suspect that Judas used Jesus to feel better about himself. And I suspect that Judas used the poor to convince himself that he could save himself and his world. And so he judged Mary's sacrifice to be a waste. Just as I judged the worship of that tour guide at the Crystal Cathedral to be a waste. This is number 11. Mary was worshiping. See, it's incredibly hard to judge someone else's worship. For all I knew, that tour guide could have been Mary. And to Jesus, her words may have been the sweetest perfume. If Mary was wrong, it was for the right reason, which justifies everything she did. Love justifies it. In other words, love makes it right. Love fulfills the whole law in the worshiper. Mary worshiped. It was a sacrifice of praise. Whenever you truly praise, you sacrifice your ego. It was a sacrifice. She was glorifying Jesus. She applied a pound of priceless spikenard to Jesus. That's the application. Judas and the disciples say, "Why the waste?" Jesus says, "But she has anointed me for my burial." Now, she would have gotten this smelly stuff all over his feet, all over his head, and over everything in between, everything Jesus was wearing. And in that day, a guy really only had one outfit. That means that in 6 days, when John lays his head on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper, he'll smell this impractical application of extravagant love. And when the soldiers strip Jesus the following morning and argue over his seamless tunic, they'll smell it. The testimony of relentless love. And when Jesus hangs on the cross and the sky grows dark and the earth shakes, he can smell it in his hair. He can smell Mary and know that he's not alone. And maybe he is alone in your trauma, on your cross, in your shame, waiting to weep with you there so that you will laugh with him and enjoy the banquet. You're Mary, and Jesus is the helper made fit for you. El Yazir. I think Jesus could smell Mary as he surrendered his life on the cross. And so this impractical application is worth far more than 300 denarii to Jesus. What's it worth? His body broken. And his blood shed, poured out. Jesus broke for Mary. He broke for Mary at the funeral, remember? And Mary broke for Jesus. And Jesus would be broken for all in 6 days. And we will all be broken for one another until all are bleeding and none are broken, because all are one, each and all constantly lost and constantly found in love and ecstatically happy. But Judas, like the Sanhedrin, is damned. And by damned, I don't mean endless conscious torment. I mean damned like Bear Creek is damned right by my house over Highway 285. So now let's review what we've learned in the Gospel of John, okay? So I'm just going to say all of this really quickly. Each one of us is literally an alabaster flask. That is an earthen vessel. Alabaster is a stone. It's a piece of earth, adama. And with each and every one of us is the neshama, which is the breath of life. And the life is in the blood. The oxygen's in the blood. And Jesus just told us, I am the life. I'm the Zoe. God gives us his breath and creates a psyche, a soul, what we call ourselves, and yet each of us tries to create our own self, our own psyche, our own soul, and we trap the life of God in a self-centered soul that looks a lot like the grown-ass man up there in that picture. And so the life of God is damned in a prison that I think of as myself. The judgment of God is to save me from myself, that old vessel of wrath, and turn me into a vessel of mercy, a blood vessel in a living body, the body of Christ, which is the plan for the fullness of time, writes Paul. The judgment of God is to unite each and all of us in Christ Jesus, constantly losing our lives and finding them in him, a communion of self-sacrifice called love. We love because he first loved us. So love in us is him in us. Faith, hope, and love, righteousness in us is him in us. The stone temple was to be a great banquet hall, wherein God and Israel would eat sacrifices of meat, grain, and wine, and burn incense. 41 times in the Old Testament, God refers to all of this sacrifice, all of this as a pleasing aroma that fills his house. Incense, barbecued meats, partying. It's all a description of worship. And yet, because it seems as if the sacrifice God desires is us, and it is, and because this all is required by law, and it was, and because people think that it's a great way to get stuff from God, it's terrifying, just terrifying. And yet all of this is also happening at Simon the leper's house in Bethany, 6 days before the Passover, because Mary has chosen to sacrifice herself in perfect freedom. Not because she has to, but because she wants to. She desires to. Not to get from God, but to give to God. And she's not dead. Instead, she's fully alive and not terrified, but like ecstatically happy. The Jews knew that God gave them life. Remember, we talked about all this. And the Jews knew that God also required that life in return, but they did not know that the life was Christ and that the life was God's judgment all along. This judgment is that we'd all lose our lives and find our lives, which is his life, in him. What happened at Simon the leper's house in Bethany was the New Jerusalem coming down. The bride of Christ, the living temple, 6 days before the Passover. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days, said Jesus. And yet, you see, this was before. This is like eternal. The judgment is eternal. It's the fruit hanging on the tree in the middle of the garden. It's the plot. It's always been the plot. Mary is waking up to the eternal judgment of God. She's waking from the illusion that she's writing the story, and she's surrendering to the story that has always been written. The fruit on the tree in the middle of the garden is the good, right, in flesh, which is God in flesh, and it's the life, which is Christ. We all take the life trying to make ourselves good, and we all die. We sleep, according to Jesus. But God gives the life, who is the good, and when we know it, we wake from the dead and begin to live his life. We become who we truly are, the beautiful thing, the bride and body of Christ. So wake up, dead man. I put that title in the sermon last week and this week, because I want you to see the movie. And then you'll have a better idea of what I think I've been trying to preach for the last 20 years or so. In the movie, a church is ripped apart by murder and deceit, for they all clamor for this priceless jewel called Eve's apple. I'm not wrecking the movie by telling you that only one man is able to resist the temptation to possess Eve's apple and so return it to its rightful place. That man is a picture of Jesus, our high priest. And Eve's apple is the life of Jesus, who is the good in flesh. And that rightful place is a tree in the middle of the congregation. Eve's apple. He returns it, the priceless jewel, to the tree that's called the cross in the center of their sanctuary. And once again, they begin to worship. They begin to live. Eve's apple is the life of God and the goodness that is God. It's Jesus himself. He's the life. And so your life is his life, which is God's life. Read Deuteronomy 30 and 31. We've all taken it as a possession and kept it in a sealed alabaster flask, but he himself draws us back to the tree where we surrender what we've taken, and lo and behold, he pours it right back in from his own vessel and from the bosom of the Father as he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is the covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you. Take and eat. Take and drink." And John tells us, in this is love. It seems like an impractical application, doesn't it? It seems impractical. And that's because it's not practical. It's not good for some other reason. It's just good. It's love. And yet, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It turns out that the only one that does anything is love. And God is love. And he is bound and determined to live his life in you. Mary is who it is that all of us actually are. Judas wants to apply Jesus to himself. And Mary wants to be applied to Jesus. So close your eyes. If you're like me, sometimes you ask, well, what has God done for me? Well, if Jesus is the life, then there's only one life. And your life is actually his life, the one life. When we come to this table at the base of this tree, we are pouring the life out of our earthen vessel. And Jesus from the bosom of the Father is bleeding it back in. And the moment of giving is the moment of receiving its eternal life. And so pray this prayer with me. Father, I've been Judas. But I am Mary. I give you my life as you give your life to me. I want to live our life, the life of love. The dark cups are wine, the light cups are juice. The life is in the blood. We just sang, my debt is paid. What's your debt? I think it's that thing you took from the tree. What's that thing you took from the tree? The life of God. That is the beauty and goodness of God. And so how does Jesus pay your debt? He brings us back to the tree. Because he's the seed in the apple that has germinated in the depths of our being and drawn us back to the throne. Where we die with him. We surrender our life. And what does the Father do? Breathes it back in. Because he's the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life, said Jesus. And it's only then that we really begin to live. And yet we can begin to live right now when we love each other. You are an earthen vessel and you contain the life of God. The practical application is to pour yourself at the feet of Jesus. And that's called worship, proskuneo. It means to kiss toward, literally to fall at the feet and kiss the feet of, like you would an emperor or whatever. I know right now in our culture especially, everybody's asking, what do we do? And we come up with all kinds of practical applications. It's not that practical applications don't matter, it's just that they kind of don't matter. It's called politics and legislation and rules. And so before any practical applications, the impractical practical application is to pour yourself at the feet of Jesus. It's to worship him. And then do what you want. And you might find yourself turning water into wine. You might find yourself on a cross. But whatever it is, it will be good. And it will be life. And it will be right. So may you believe the gospel and become the seventh sign that is the substance, the New Jerusalem coming down. Amen.